movie, Jack Palance played him. He was a cowboy, an old leather-skinned cowboy, and they were riding along on horseback together one day, and Curly looks over to Billy Crystal, I can't remember his character's name, and he says, "You know what the secret of life is?" He says, "I don't know, that's why I'm here, I don't have a clue." And he says this, and he holds up one finger. He says, "This is the secret of life." "Your finger?" He says, "No, the secret of life is one thing. Your job, the hard thing, is to figure out what that one thing is." And that's what integrity is all about. So without burying the lead, we're going to talk about integrity this morning. What I want you to see, though, first of all, is I want you to see a picture of what integrity is not. So take a look at this. There's a car on the bridge way back there, and there's actually somebody walking on it, walking toward the camera, so keep your eyes open. See him there? I know a lot of people who live lives like this, don't you? That's good. Don't you know a lot of people whose lives look a lot like that? Doesn't it sometimes feel like life is like that? It's just out of control. It's not supposed to be this way. You know, that's a bridge you're thinking. That's a life you're thinking. It's not supposed to be like this. And then you think, how do you keep living like this and life doesn't fall apart? Yet eventually, sooner or later, it does. That is a picture of a lack of integrity in the sense that things fall apart. You know, we talk about things, for example, disintegrating. That's what we mean. When something has integrity, it is of one piece. When something disintegrates, it breaks into a thousand pieces. What we're going to talk about today is Daniel chapter 6. But in order to get to Daniel chapter 6, you have to go through Daniel 1 through 5. So let me walk you through and give you a little bit of background on Daniel. Especially for those of you who don't know who he is. The cool thing about these opening chapters, 1 through 6 in Daniel, is that they tell several stories that some of us may have been familiar with way back from when we were little kids. So remember your Sunday school days, if that's you. If it's not you and you haven't heard these stories before, you should go there and look them up. But I'm going to give you just a quick synopsis of them. There was a young man, as we've talked about, named Daniel. As best as we can tell at the beginning of the book of Daniel, he was a teenager at the time. And there came a day when his land, Israel, was besieged, surrounded, cut off by the king of Babylon, who also took for himself all of the vessels, all of the treasures, all of the things that were within the Jewish temple. Took them for himself. As well, he took the cream of the crop in regard to all the young people in the land, the young men in particular in the land. The cream of the crop, the best and the brightest, we would say today, he took for himself for his own purposes. And those young men were to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They were to be fed like the Babylonians. Their dietary habits were contrary to those of the Jews, but everything about them was going to be, they were going to be trained and raised up in all the ways of the Babylonians, and all of their own Jewish ways were to be put aside, cast aside, and had nothing to do with. You see, if you want to absorb a people into your own culture and identity, you start by obliterating theirs. So Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler here of Babylon at this particular time, set about not so much trying to destroy Judaism and everything that they believed in. What he did was he set out to just simply build into them everything that the Babylonians were about. And by building all of that into them, all their Jewishness would go away, or so he thought. He would get rid of all that. Not by focusing on it, but by not focusing on it at all. Focus entirely on Babylonian culture and what you want it to be, and make their lives all about that. So you don't necessarily attack their culture, you undermine it by substituting another. So among these best and the brightest were four young men, Daniel, and three other men named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were then given new names. This is another way you adapt people into your own culture. You change their identity. You give them a new name. You say, you have been so-and-so until now. I now proclaim that you are. We see this in good ways in lots of places throughout the scripture, where Saul becomes Paul, for example. But in this particular case, you may know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah by their given names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first time we see them, we see Daniel refusing to eat the food that the Babylonians fed him, but instead insisting on his own Jewish foods. And the guy who was responsible for this said, no way, we can't do that. If the king sees that you're not flourishing like the others are, then I'm in trouble. It's going to be my head on the platter there. So Daniel says, don't worry about it. Go ahead and let us eat what we want to eat, what we normally are accustomed to eating. And if after 10 days you see any difference in us, we'll go ahead and, you know, you don't have to worry about it. We'll adjust things at that particular point. So after 10 days, Daniel and his troop are eating all of their regular foods, their regular dietary plan. And not only are they not skinny and scrawny and all that, but they look better than everybody else. So the guy says, fine, as long as you're not suffering, go ahead and eat what you normally eat. It also says then that not only were they healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food, it says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand dreams and visions of all kinds. So he had a wisdom, an insight, and a discernment that went beyond just his book learning, that went to a capacity to read into things, to see what's really going on. Then one day, Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream that he can't understand at all, and it totally freaks him out. So he calls in all of his greatest advisors, all of his wisest men. He calls to come in, and he says, now he's so freaked out by this dream, he won't even tell them what the dream is. He says, don't just tell me the interpretation of the dream. Tell me what the dream is, and then give me the interpretation. And they're like, what, are you kidding? Nobody can do that. We might be able to give you the interpretation, but you got to at least give us the dream. Give us something to work with here. Nothing to do with it. So Nebuchadnezzar, because he's so freaked out about this, gets really angry, flies into a rage, and says, kill all of the wise men. Kill all the interpreters. Kill all of my advisors. And then, because nobody can tell me the dream or its interpretation. So Daniel then prays. He says to his companions and stuff, hey, this is our chance. So he tells the man in charge of the executions, hold on, I can tell the king his dream and what it means. And when asked by the king if he knows, Daniel says, no wise man can tell you, O king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown me what will happen to you in the future. And he goes on to tell him about the nature of the dream. And that's a story I'll let you look up all the details on later. But then at this point, Daniel is establishing a reputation for himself. And just like Joseph in Egypt years and years before, Daniel is given a position of great power and authority because he was able to not only interpret the dream, but tell what it was. So after this event, Nebuchadnezzar feels pretty good about himself and the power that he has in the land, and so he builds a golden statue of himself, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's ginormous. This thing is huge. It reminds me, the picture I got in my own head as I was reading the story was that big statue of Saddam Hussein that they pulled down in Iraq, you know, and they went in there. Bigger than that. Bigger than that. And it's established this big golden statue in the middle of this plain. So it's not like in the hills and valleys and whatnot. It's in the middle of a plain. So you can see it far and wide. And anytime you get anywhere near, what's the one thing you're going to see is this golden statue. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, says, not only is he going to erect this statue, he says, everyone is ordered from here on to worship the statue whenever, quote, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music. I'm thinking, really? Whenever you hear music, you're supposed to bow down to the statue and worship the statue. Okay, maybe there's more to this than I know, but that's what the scriptures say. Now, some of these men around Nebuchadnezzar resented Daniel for the reputation that he gathered for himself and resented all of the Jews in general. And they went and told Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel and his friends wouldn't worship the statue. Then, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, furious with rage, summoned them and asked if this was true. And they say, and this is actually not Daniel, this is his three friends there who say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, which was the punishment for not falling down and worshiping the statue whenever you hear music, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand. But, I love this part, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Of course, they're thrown into the furnace, and they survive, which again is another story that I'll let you read up on from Daniel's chapters 1 through 5. But after they're thrown into the furnace and they come out again, Nebuchadnezzar says, this God that they serve is some kind of God. He recognizes the might of the God of the Jews and praises him, commanding from that time on that all worship this great God. He then promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of authority and influence in the nation. Then, at this point, a fascinating thing happens in the scriptures. And I never noticed this until I sat down to read through this in preparation for this message. And that is, after Nebuchadnezzar has come to this awareness of the great power of the God that we serve, he tells his own story. And it goes on for quite a while. I had forgotten that it's not Daniel telling the story here. If you want to go and look it up, you can check it out for yourself. But Nebuchadnezzar then tells his story. Having come to believe in the God of the Jews, he tells then about another dream that he had that foretells the loss of his power and how he loses his mind and he goes out. It's a wild and crazy story. Again, he doesn't know what the dream means, but he calls Daniel in again, who says, O king. Now, look at the contrast between the way Daniel is treating him now, relating to him now, and the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded to him earlier. Because the difference in Nebuchadnezzar's faith. He says, O king, if only this dream were about your enemies and not you. If only this dream were about your enemies and not you. Because it foretells the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then he goes about to tell him a dream and what it means. And then he says at the end of the interpretation, he says, now, O king, you have a chance to repent and to treat your people as you should treat your people. So even though he's come to this place of recognition that God is who he is, that God is who he says he is, he's not been treating his people well. And the whole idea of the dream is you need to repent and start treating your people the way they deserve. So shortly after all these things come to pass, a new king comes, and there's a little bit of discrepancy as about what his exact relationship is to Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says his son, Belshazzar, now rules. Belshazzar, in another story that you've heard of, throws a great party, and he brings in all the treasures and the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple, and they have this great drunken bash together, and they fill up all these cups and vessels with liquor and wine and all kinds of stuff, I imagine. They just go crazy. And in the middle of this party comes something very much like something you would see in Edgar Allan Poe or Stephen King. Suddenly a hand appears out of nowhere and begins to write things on a wall in a language that nobody can understand. And everybody is freaked out by this. That's pretty much the point at which you can tell you've had too much to drink. And they ask for what's on the wall, what it says. And Daniel interprets what's written on the wall. You've heard the saying, right? The handwriting's on the wall. This is where that comes from. So Daniel tells him, and that night, Belshazzar is killed. The whole idea of the writing on the wall was to tell him that his days were numbered. So then all of this sets us up, brings us up to Daniel chapter 6. Darius takes over as king after Belshazzar passes away. And we come to this passage. It pleased Darius, this is chapter 6, verse 1, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So there's 120 rulers, essentially, and those 120 are ruled by three, and one of those three is Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, those three, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. You can see there's bad news coming here, right? At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. We've got to find a way to bring this guy down. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We're never going to find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, what could we possibly do that's going to undermine his faith, his relationship with God?" So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Really, 30 days? Why not 90 days? Why not a week? I don't know. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing." Now, check this. "And put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians." Darius is a Mede. You don't need to know exactly what that is. "Which cannot be annulled." So King Darius put the decree in writing. See, what he was doing when he puts it in writing, he establishes it as a law that cannot be changed. Not even the king himself can change it once it's in writing. "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he totally freaked out and decided to worship only Darius, right? No. "When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help." You have any idea? You think they knew where to find Daniel? You think they knew if this was a guy who follows God, if this is a guy whose law, who's following God is the most important thing to him? You think they knew where to find him? They went as a group and went right to where he was. They knew he would be praying because they knew that even though this law had been signed, that Daniel was faithful, a man of integrity, and was not going to change his ways just because of some law that was passed. So as a group, they go and find Daniel praying. So then, of course, they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Didn't you publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anybody who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered and said, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be annulled." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. I'm really struck by this. The king was greatly distressed at this point. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, we're going to focus primarily here on Daniel and his integrity, but one of the things that I want you to see in here too is Darius and his integrity. Now, granted, he was taken advantage of by these other people, by these other rulers, these other leaders. And so, you know, he's to blame for allowing himself to be taken advantage of in this way. And yet at the same time, he is a man who recognizes the rule of law. I wonder if maybe we could do with a few of those ourselves these days. So, he is a man who understands the rule of law, and that not even he is over that. So he is perplexed and determined to rescue Daniel and makes every effort, but is unable to come up with anything. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn. Does this remind you of another story by any chance? The resurrection story. The Easter story. Sounds very similar to that. At the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, you know what's coming, don't you? At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown themselves into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." I love that. Daniel has become so identified with the God that he follows that Darius here says, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Wouldn't it be awesome if one day you heard people say, People should fear and reverence the God of Frank. People should fear and reverence the God of Lynn. People should fear and reverence the God of Jason. If people could see in us the kind of integrity that Daniel showed, in such a way that people would be moved to say, not only I'm going to worship this way, but everybody ought to. This is the way people should live. Those are the kinds of lives that we ought to be living. That's what a life of integrity looks like. It testifies, the life itself is a testimony to God. And why should everybody fear and reverence the God of Daniel? For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Man, you want to be a person of integrity? I want to be a person of integrity like that. But I will tell you, it don't come cheap. Integrity. Let's talk about that term for a minute, what it means. It means oneness, cohesiveness. It means something holds together. When something or someone lacks integrity, it disintegrates, like the bridge that we saw earlier. Webster defines integrity in his original 1828 dictionary as wholeness, entireness, soundness or purity, genuine, unadulterated, unimpaired. And then he says, integrity comprehends the whole moral character of a person. So you see these virtues on the wall back here. Notice how they all interrelate. There's a reason for that. You take any one of them out of the mix, and you've got humility, compass on, loyally. It almost doesn't make any sense. You take one virtue out from the rest, and what you're left with is nearly incomprehensible. It's not enough to simply have a virtue or another. We need to be integrated people whose whole character stands for one thing. Integrity is not just like a big slab of marble. Integrity is parts coming together into a seamless whole. It's more like a brick wall or a stone wall that comes together, that's held together by mortar. And the mortar there is, for us as Christ followers, is the blood of Christ. It's Christ himself. He takes all these disparate, separate things and joins them together into one single cohesive unit. You see, if we were just one big slab of granite or marble, there'd be no give. Who knew that concrete could do what we saw this bridge do? But even concrete, when it waves and buckles like that, sooner or later is going to collapse. Sooner or later, the life that you live, that's all wavy and blowing in the wind and all that, sooner or later it's going to collapse. You may be able to marvel at the fact that life is holding together. Don't bank on it staying that way. That bridge that we saw collapse, you know how old it was when it collapsed? 4 months. 4 months. It opened in July, I think it was. I want to say it was July. And in November, it was gone. In a windstorm. And it wasn't even like 80 mile an hour winds or anything like that, but still. In order to be men and women of integrity, there needs to be a center. There needs to be a kind of gravity to draw it all back, to draw it all together. For Daniel, that center, that gravity is the Lord of all the universe. Yahweh, God of heaven and earth. All his life, all of his circumstances, all of his decisions and understandings of himself and life and death are made in the context of the one God whom he serves above and beyond all things. Now, the chances, I think, of us being thrown into a den of lions are pretty remote. So we can say, at least I don't have to deal with that. And yet, I can't help but wonder if there are situations and circumstances that we face even today where we too are challenged to be people of integrity. Even though nobody's holding a fiery furnace over our heads, mixing my metaphors there, even though nobody's threatening to throw us into a fiery furnace, nobody's threatening to throw us into a lion's den, the threats that face us are much milder, much more ordinary, much easier to just kind of go by without even really seeing them. Daniel was told to worship the statue of the king whenever the music played. What are the statues that we're told to worship whenever the music plays today? One person I know of, talked with recently, doesn't really see the need for the church. All that's really necessary for life as a Christian is faith and essentially living a good life, obeying the commandments, loving other people, and all of that. None of which is to be scorned or looked down on. It's all good. Some of us, though, are even probably scoffing even as I speak. Oh, really? Come on. It's hard for me not to scoff when I hear somebody say something like that. But how many of us go ahead and attend church, give our offerings, help out every now and then, but don't in any really meaningful way belong to the church? In practice, are we really any different than that guy that was saying, I don't really believe in it? He's not a part of it. He believes basically, I can just believe, I can live a good life, follow the commandments, everything's okay. Does it really matter? How different are we from that young man? Just because we come to church on Sunday morning for an hour and a half? Does that make us significantly, substantially different? Where are our hearts? Are we people of integrity there? Or are we just actually kind of going through the motions? In some respects, you might even say that that young man is better off than we are. Because at least he's not just going through the motions. Now, I'm not accusing everybody of being in that boat, you know, myself included here. I'm just simply saying, are we just going through the motions? Do we really believe that the church is an integral part, integrity, that the church is an integral part of what it means to be a Christ follower? What are the truths that we need to tell, no matter how hard they might be for other people to hear, no matter how hard it might be for us to say them because of what everybody else believes these days? Where are we just going along to get along? Are we willing to tell the culture that we live in? Actually, it might be easy. Hang on. Are we willing to tell the culture that we live in, if only this were true of somewhere else than America? If only this were true of somewhere other than us, just like Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. If only this were true of some other king but you. Are we willing to speak the truth to the culture that we live in? Or are we so much a part of it that we can't even separate ourselves from it? Can you play that commercial for me, please, Andy? There was a commercial that came on TV. I just saw it for the first time last week. I don't know how long it's been around. But this says something I think really interesting.
Why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff? Other countries, they work, they stroll home, they stop by the cafe, they take August off. Off. Why aren't you like that? Why aren't we like that? Because we're crazy, driven, hard-working believers, that's why. Those other countries think we're nuts. Whatever. Were the Wright brothers insane? Bill Gates, Les Paul, Ali. Were we nuts when we pointed to the moon? That's right. We went up there, you know what we got? Bored. So we left. Got a car up there, left the keys in it. Do you know why? Because we're the only ones going back up there, that's why. But I digress. It's pretty simple. You work hard, you create your own luck, and you gotta believe anything is possible. As for all the stuff, That's the upside of only taking 2 weeks off in August. Nespa?
Heard the phrase, the ugly American? There's a lot of truth in what he just had happened to say. A lot of good things that he just happened to say about America and about what America stands for. And yet I think one of the gods that we're called to serve these days is wrapped up in that commercial. The world that we live in today would not be the world that we live in today without America. Bottom line. There is so much about America, so much about the world that we live in, that is due to America being America. But when we fall prey to the temptation to worship America as an idol, we are in dangerous territory. We're skating along Daniel Nebuchadnezzar ice, and it's starting to get pretty thin. When we start to think that we as Americans are inherently better than everybody else, we're in trouble. We start to think that we've somehow got a corner on things. There are some things that we understand better than most, if not everybody else in the world. But when that stuff goes to our head, when the good things go to our head, we can get into trouble. All I'm saying is, I've got no problem with America. All I'm saying is, when you begin to get to the place where you start to worship a God other than the living God, other than the God who created the heavens and the earth, when you get to a place when you start worshiping something other than Him, you're on thin ice. Be careful. These are the things that I think we're tempted to today. I don't think that anybody's going to erect a 90-foot golden statue and say, pray to me, or pray to this statue, or something like that. That would be too in your face for us. Nobody would be fooled by that. But this is a commercial. This is intended to appeal to people, to touch people somewhere where they live, to make them say, yes, doggone it, that's right, that's true, that's who we are, that's who I am, and that's the life that I want to live. Now again, like I said, there's part of that that's okay. But there's another part of that altogether that plays right into the whole, did you pick up on it? Plays right into the whole individualism, consumerism mentality that we spent months talking against a couple of years ago. It's so easy to say, I'm so against consumerism. I'm so against individualism. And then to see things that slip right in the back door and get us at the point where we find ourselves living in ways that are opposite to what we said we believed. We say we don't like consumerism. We say we don't like individualism. But when push comes to shove, what kind of life do we live? When you look at the choices that we make, at how we face our circumstances and situations, do we live any differently than everybody else in the world? Do we as Christ followers live any differently than everybody else that we see around us? What are the differences? Where does push come to shove? It's not. The only reason I'm getting into all this is that this is what integrity is all about. And that it's going to, the threats to that integrity are going to come in the back door. They're not going to be 90-foot tall golden statues. They're just not. They're going to be things that look good, that sound good, and that touch us where we want to be touched, that tempt us to live lives just like everybody else's. I'm not going to give you a rule or a law or a set of things that you need to follow, but I am going to say that our center of gravity needs to be the same center of gravity that Daniel had. Are you one with the God who created the heavens and the earth? Are you one with the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is your mind and heart oriented to Him or towards something or someone else? That's the question we need to ask. And if my heart, mind, soul, body, strength, if they're all oriented to Him, how will my life be different? How should I live my life? What should my life look like in practice, in the quiet, in the secret place? How will my life be different than everybody else's? Because if your life out in the world, out on the street, in school, in the workplace, wherever you happen to be, is going to be any different than anybody else's is, in a deep, meaningful, significant sort of a way, it's going to have to start in the quiet, invisible places of life. Early in the morning, late at night, when nobody else is looking, who are you and what are you giving yourself towards? Are you giving yourself to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of Jesus Christ, to the word that he's revealed to his people? What's the bank? What's the foundation that you're building your life upon? We value, as I close this morning, we value multitaskers. This is one part of life where multitasking is not called for. We serve one God and one God alone. We need one desire that's deeper and stronger than all other desires. It's not just that we want only one thing. It's that we want that one thing more than every other thing. There are a lot of things that are worth wanting, but there's only one thing worth following. And that thing is the God of heaven and earth. Psalm 73:25 says, David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Does that characterize the desires of your own heart? In this world, integrity does not so much mean sinlessness as it does maintaining a single focus on a single goal. It means repenting after falling. It means confessing. It means being honest and complete and entire in our confession of our sin, especially when it hurts. It means surrendering more and more perfectly to the God who made us and who calls us by his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, one of your followers said that purity of heart is to will one thing. And our desire this morning, Lord, is to be a people who will one thing, who want one thing more than any other thing in the world. And that is to be followers of you in heart, mind, soul, and strength. With every facet of who we are, we want to follow you and love you and obey you and speak of you and live for you. We confess that we are sometimes double-minded. We confess that sometimes our hearts are pulled in a lot of different directions. But we say this morning, Lord, that the one desire of our hearts is to be joined to you, identified with you in such a way that other people recognize it and say, "I will follow the God of that man or that woman." Lord, make us this morning men and women of integrity. Let us choose to follow you day in and day out, just as Daniel. We commend ourselves to you because this is a work that we cannot do of ourselves. So come, Holy Spirit, give us grace. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Make us your very own people. Equip us, strengthen us, empower us to live better than we know. In Jesus' name, amen.